The University of Michigan 250 marching band. Band, take the field. That was my favorite, Miss Nelda. Red said he can't move. That's paraphrastic for I won't. Well, Karen provided us with a nice repast, so. That's a pretty blouse there with that lace on it. I like that. I'm not much in for women's clothing.
You should remember, you get further behind.
You better let it go at that. Don't go any farther.
Well, I was going to say, in spite of the fact that our clothes closet has so many of them, do you know I have one small, the smallest rail in our clothes closet belongs to me.
Well, that's universal. The way it is.
You're lucky to have it, aren't you?
Yeah. I told Ruth Ann, I said, when I came back from Arkansas, I'm running out of space here. She said, you have all of outside. So, I tell you. I explained to you why Jesus didn't choose a woman to be an apostle. In Matthew 10, he restricts the apostles to take one pair of shoes. No woman goes anywhere with one pair of shoes. Right, Jerry? I saw you nod your head.
Yeah, I didn't notice this.
Yeah. There's one word a woman uses that men don't. Accessorize. You remember Warren wrote the book, A Purpose-Driven Life? Ruth Ann thought of writing one, The Purse-Driven Life. Got to get the right purse. Right, Vicki?
I suppose. I don't know. I've had this one from Walmart for about 25 years.
All right. Ruth Ann? tell her how you can match that and more. We've got stuff in our house. It reminds me of the alcoholic that had all of these empty beer bottles all over his house. And someone asked him, why do you keep all these empty beer bottles? He said, because I was with them when they passed away. Thank you. Three crosses on Calvary's Hill. On Jesus' cross, did Jesus have sin in him? No, he did not. But did he have sin on him? Yes. He who knew no sin became sin for a sin offering. Here is the impenitent thief. Okay, the impenitent. Does he have sin in him? Does he have sin on him? This is the penitent thief, the one that said to our Lord, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Does he have sin in him? Does he have sin on him? In fact, where does the sin on him go? Everyone that we know, nice people, very nice people, kind, thoughtful, but they have not understood their relationship to God, are here. They are born with sin in their nature. We saw this in Psalm 51. They are born with a nature that has a predisposition to sin. When they did things bad, our two boys were mine. You know how that goes? Ruth Ann would say, "Do you know what your boys did today?" No ownership there at all. We didn't have to teach our boys to lie. We didn't have to teach them that. They have a natural proclivity, and I think I've quoted Augustine, who said that the reason why infants appear innocent is because their bodies are too weak to carry out their evil wills. They have sin in them, and they have sin on them. The penalty for sin. And Jesus does not have any sin nature at all. He who knew no sin became sin, but he does the penalty. Our sin has been paid by Christ. And therefore, we just have to deal with the sin in us, which we have in our nature. Now, grace is in the operation of trying to deal with this. Now, Paul, in this Romans 6, has been dealing with, if we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and not by human effort, then it doesn't matter what we do. We can go out and sin all we want. And what he's saying is, no, that's a contradiction of who we are. Our sin has been put upon him, and we now have a new owner. So in both this chapter 6, as we've counted before, 6, 1 through 14, has a Q&A. And 6, 15 through 23 is also a Q&A. And so Paul is dealing with this question in chapter 6, that if I'm saved apart from works, then it doesn't matter what I do. And in the first part, he says in verses 1 through 6, that sinning is contradicting what we are. And he's going to continue that pretty much by saying that that we died with Christ, and he uses a doctrine of union with Christ here. We are in Christ. This is symbolized in baptism. But here he's talking about obedience. And here he uses the imagery not of union with Christ, but being a servant or a slave. to Christ. So he starts in verse 15 with the question, whether or not we, let me see if I can open my text here. Gospel of John, Book of Acts, Romans chapter 6. Verse 16, Romans 6:15. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So while he's talking about our position here, he's talking about our condition here, our actual, so you can put down this as positional truth. This is who I am in Christ, is right at the cross, and this is practical. Okay? So he starts off by answering the question with a refutation, and that's what the rest of the chapter is. Now, we have gone down to verse 17, but let's read it. Do you not know, knowledge is important, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, slaves of the one of whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? In other words, there is no abstract freedom. Every one of us is a servant. Every one of us is a slave. None of us are autonomous, independent, not answerable to anyone. And he says that if you obey righteousness, it's because you are positionally a servant of righteousness. But if you commit sin, it's because you are a slave to sin. So what you practice, and everybody knows this, that what you practice eventually becomes a habit, right? And a habit, it becomes who you are. And who you are determines your destiny. It's just that simple. Now in verse 17, he's talking about the contrast. Notice in verse 17, he talks about them. What was their condition prior to being saved? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, because of that, remember in chapter 5, Paul divides everybody up into those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And all of human history is divided up because of these two. The actions, okay? In Adam, we have sin, we have death, and we have condemnation. And under Christ, we have righteousness, right? And we have life. And we don't have condemnation, we have no condemnation. And so what he's saying is, at the moment of conversion, we go from here to here. And he's saying, because of our union with Christ, symbolized in baptism, we are to live the old way. And now that we are here, we are servants or slaves. But he says, back here, you were slave to death. Now, because you are a saint, he says, you have something else. Now notice so before their conversion, they were slaves to sin. That's their position in Adam. At conversion, verse 17b, you see that they sincerely obeyed the gospel. He said, you have become obedient from the heart, notice the inward, to the standard of teaching which you were committed. So as a result of that, verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you're no longer an Adam, you've become slaves of righteousness. You have become what you're supposed to be. Now, in verse 19 through 23, Paul uses this analogy, which is a bit awkward. He says that in verse 19. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So he's going to use an analogy, which may be awkward, but it's going to show the true development of these two slaveries, of being in Adam or in Christ. And these two either lead to moral deterioration and eternal death, or a slavery which becomes righteousness and results in righteousness and eternal life. So after the concession in verse 19, we have a comparison in the middle of verse 19 that as to righteousness, the Christian is to progress in his moral transformation, just as formerly his slavery to sin progressed in his moral deterioration. You see that? For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And so what he's saying is that as we go in our walk, we become more like Adam, and this becomes more and more true of us. And as we continue in our walk with Christ, we become more like Christ, and we develop into more and more holiness. The goal of your life is to reflect Jesus Christ in all things. Now, let me show you how this works. Turn to 2 Corinthians. We looked at this Wednesday morning. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 18. Some people ask me, how can I become more Christ-like? Well, the goal of your life is to become more like Christ. You see this in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to see this when we get there, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. That the goal of God's goal for your life is conformity to Jesus Christ. That's what his goal is. He's going to try to make you think more like Christ, to act like Christ, and so forth. And if God's goal for your life is to make you become more like Jesus Christ, how much change should you expect? How much change should you expect? But in 2 Corinthians 3:18, you see the process of transformation. And that's what we're doing here. This church is all about transforming people from who they were into more like Christ. The goal is not to teach doctrine. Teaching doctrine is a means. The end, the goal, is transformation of character. Now, how does this passage read? He's talking about the law of Moses in this context. And he said that Moses had the law. It was verse 7. He calls it, see if I can get that page open. In verse 7, he calls it a ministry of death. And the Ten Commandments, you remember. What are the Ten Commandments engraved on? Yeah, they're engraved on stone, which is external or internal? External. Okay. Now, how does transformation occur? He says in verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, Moses had to veil his face, you remember, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So what he is saying is that what Paul is going to be saying here, your goal is now, as a slave of righteousness, is to become more like your master. It's that simple. Jesus himself says that when a disciple is fully taught, he is like his master. And that's the goal of your life, is to bring glory to God by becoming more like Jesus. Okay? Now, how do you do that? Beholding. Give me another word for beholding.
Look.
Okay. Give me another word that might be similar to look, but is internal. You meditate, you memorize, you read the Bible, you assimilate it, so that not so that you can be able to refute people or to teach people, but to become more in your character like Jesus Christ. So you're beholding. You're not just gazing. You're not just... Some people can stand before a Rembrandt and say, yeah, it's a Rembrandt. And somebody else can say, let me sit here and look at this thing and see how he's painted it. A painter would meditate on how Rembrandt painted his painting. If you're not into painting, walking through an art gallery, is the purpose of going through an art gallery is to be able to tell people, I've been there. I saw that. So the goal in becoming more like Jesus, or as Paul says in this passage, becoming a slave, is right here. It's meditating more and more on that. One of the best ways to do that is not only reading and studying, but also memorizing. Okay? And this process becomes important. And I told the group Wednesday morning, you become like that which you love. Hawthorne has a story about the boy that loved Old Stone-Faced. It was a mountain outside the town, and even as a boy, he loved to go to that place and stare at that mountain and stare at it for hours. He thought it was beautiful, and he loved that mountain. And day after day, he'd walk out and stare at that mountain. When he came to die, when he was on his deathbed, someone gasped as they looked at his face. And they said, look at his face. Looks just like Old Stone-Faced. You become like that which you love. I had a professor at the university, Father O'Sheen from Ireland, had the brogue and lilt of an Irishman, had 3 doctorates. He was a Catholic priest. He defined love as the movement toward unity. As the movement toward unity. That's what you have here. The more you love, see Christ, the more you love Christ, the more you become like Christ. And this is why, as I've said there, marriages between an unbeliever and a believer become really tricky. Every good marriage should be a triangle. Now, I know that a lot of romance novels, so I've been told. Christine, you read a lot of those, don't you? A romance novel has sometimes, remember the triangle? She loves him, but she also loves the other guy. Okay. But a good marriage always is a triangle. You got the man here, and you have the wife here. Okay. And what do you have at the third? Okay. Now, suppose both man and wife love God more and more every day. What happens to the triangle? they go this way, right? So the closer, the more each individual husband and wife love God, the closer they get to each other. Now, what happens if the man does not love God? He's an unbeliever. But the wife does. What happens then? They get further apart. They have different goals, different values, so forth. And this is key. I've often told people when you marry, consider, I told the waiter yesterday what we had at the restaurant. I said, if you want to have a good way of thinking about marriage, it's this. Everything you have in common with your spouse is a deposit in the bank. Every difference is a withdrawal. So the more you have in the bank, the better off you can pay for these idiosyncratic quirks your wife has. Okay. Pardon me? And if one of your absolute key passions is loving God, you will be growing towards Him. And that makes you further apart from your spouse. So, you have, in the long run, I say, marry your best friend, provided that she is of the opposite sex. Because the more you have in common, the greater off you're going to be. And especially in this case, where you have God. The more one is meditating on God, growing in His grace, and Peter talks about grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've known a lot of Christians that grew in the knowledge of Christ, but not in the grace. And I've known some that it's almost impossible to grow in the grace of Christ without the knowledge. But you can grow in the knowledge of Christ without the grace. So this is clearly important. Or what happens if she continues to love God and he tubes out? That happens sometimes. He doesn't persevere. He doesn't love. But again, you get this dysfunction. So you become like that which you love. And in this imagery here is you've obeyed from the heart, which also implies not only a knowledge of the truth, but a love for the truth. The Apostle Paul writes about those that perish because they do not have a love for the truth. So that's what you've got to do. If you want to grow, you have to recognize your union with Christ and that you want to be more like Him. It's transformation. Okay, are there any questions so far? Well, we see the motivation in Paul gives three reasons to motivate Christians to encourage them to be obedient as a slave of righteousness. Number one is in verse 20. The Christian should present himself as a slave to righteousness because when he was a slave to sin, he could not produce the righteousness of God. And the text reads in Romans 6, 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you do not, the unbeliever does not ask that. Doesn't ask, what would Jesus do? Doesn't care. Okay? Got my hair cut the other day and they had a sticker there, a picture of Burt Reynolds with WWBD, what would Bert do? And I said to the person that was cutting my hair, where'd you get that? She said, we have a guy that comes in here, he's an imitator. He, you know, one of those guys that... Impersonator, thank you. Impersonates people. And he impersonates Burt Reynolds. So I said, well, what is he doing nowadays, just laying around? What would Jesus do is critical in your thinking. But as Paul says in verse 20, the unbeliever's not thinking about that. He doesn't care about righteousness, what honors the Lord. He's thinking about what's the best thing for moi, for himself. So you have now that you're a Christian, you have something that you could not do when you were a non-Christian, and that is to please God. Could you do nice things as an unbeliever? Yes. Did it remove God's judicial wrath from you? Nope. Not one bit. The second is in verse 21. The Christian should present himself as a slave to righteousness because his slavery to sin will develop into further worthless, shameful, and terminal moral deterioration. Verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So in other words, the unbeliever is preparing himself more and more for hell every day. He is preparing himself for his existence in hell every day. He is going to be, he would be, the more he longs, goes down that road, the more he would find heaven absolutely boring. An unbeliever going to heaven is pure hell to him. Because all that the believer would enjoy and love is in heaven. But all that the unbeliever has lived for is in hell. He's a fish out of water. He wouldn't be happy in heaven. He wouldn't be happy at all. He'd find something to gripe and complain about. Like the guy that was told, you know, you want money? You want gold? You can go out to California. They got it laying all over the place. And the guy said, you mean I got to bend down and pick it up? That's the way they would feel. They'd find some flaw with heaven. For them, being in heaven is like having, in some cases, the person you hate most live right next door to you. That's torment, isn't it? To have God, who you hate, you know, I'm tired. I finally figured out the perfect phrase for our society. I'm so tired of being told I'm homophobic and I'm Islamophobic. My rebuttal is, you people are Christophobic. You play that and see where that gets you. It's true, profoundly true, but they don't like it. So every day, you are either preparing yourself more for enjoying the presence of the Lord in heaven, or you are preparing yourself to have an absolute horrible time in hell because you got everything that you wanted. You wanted to be independent. You wanted to be judged by your works. You didn't want to submit. You didn't love God. So God puts you where you can be independent and where you're nowhere near God. In one sense, he's there too, because he's omnipresent. But anyway, the person who's done the best thinking on hell, to my knowledge, is Jonathan Edwards. And there's a book by John Gerstner called Heaven and Hell, which has Edwards' thought on it. I mean to tell you, it's profound. One of these days I'll give you a summary of what Edwards thought about hell. The best book on heaven is by Randy Elkhorn. It's a recent book. I think he's done more with the biblical doctrine and has done more serious study and research on it than anyone else. And So we're preparing ourselves for heaven and in the kingdom. So in verse 22, we see the opposite. So we have three reasons. Why should you become more holy? Number one, you couldn't do it before you came to Christ, verse 20. Number two, slavery to sin makes you worthless. You don't want to go there. And now the third reason, that the Christian should present himself as a slave of righteousness, because his slavery, it will result to his sanctification and eternal life. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And the reason for that, he summarizes in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the people who want to earn their way to heaven, I'm good enough, I'm going to do it on my good works, their wages is hell. Because they are basically saying, I don't need Christ, in spite of the fact God sacrificed him for me. But the free gift is eternal life. Now this is a complicated chapter. I think this is the most complicated chapter of all that we've studied so far in the epistle, and perhaps the most difficult of all the epistles in Romans. But the point to remember is this. The reason you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that means that you have a new position. You are united to Christ. You also have a new master. You obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And by obeying him, you are becoming more of what God made you to be. You are fulfilling yourself. People talk about, I remember a woman that left her husband and three girls. They were very well off in town, in Detroit. And she said, I've just got to go find myself. And I've got to discover who I am and so forth. Well, I got to develop my, she said, got to develop who I am and be what I'm supposed to be. Well, I hate to tell you, that whole thing worked out poorly. While she was out divorced her husband to out find somebody else, he found somebody else too. And then when she decided she wanted to come back, it was TL, too late. And what did she find when she came back? Nothing. You have been created by God for eternal life. By believing in Christ and obeying him, you are becoming what God designed you to be. By saying, I'm going to be my own man and do my own thing, you are going against the grain and you are not becoming what God had originally designed you to be. And that leads to a life of frustration. And that's the way the world is. They're extremely frustrated because everything they, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And do you see that more and more? Today we're all about redefining everything. And marriage, we're going to redefine marriage. And I saw a singer on Austin City Lights or whatever it is. Pardon me? Austin, whatever. I would just happen to be passing through and our television bug in the family had that thing on. Going to watch the basketball game. One of us wisely went to bed. Modesty prohibits me from telling which one was wise. But this girl was dressed in a three-piece suit and a tie. And I said to myself, yep, we're going to strike a blow for freedom because we're going to rebel against the gender roles, and we're going to redefine marriage, and all of this is going to create a greater addiction. The Puritans understood that the reason why you didn't talk about sex that much was because they knew it was a powerful emotion and that it had dominated the Greek and Roman society and just decimated it because it becomes a slave. They start out, the unbeliever's life starts out as a blow for freedom and ends up as slavery and addiction to what they thought was freedom. And that's where society is. So this passage is dealing with becoming who you are. You remember my story about Edward VIII, who married Wallace Simpson, that he misbehaved and his father took him aside and told him that as the Prince of Wales, he had certain obligations. And his father said to him, "You must always remember who you are. You're the Prince of Wales. Certain conduct is expected of you." So Paul would say to us, you must remember that you are united to Christ, you are serving him as your master, and you must never forget that. You must always act in a way that you're always asking the question, is this pleasing to him? Are there any questions before we close? Heaven and Hell by John Gerstner.
What was the other one?
Heaven by Randy Elkhorn. Now they have Randy's book over at the Christian bookstore over in Marble Falls. It's a...
back there in the library.
There may be one back there too. I don't know if the Gerstner's book is still in print or not. You'll have to try... eBay or something like that if Amazon doesn't have it. But Gerstner, that was his hobby, was studying the life and theology of Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote a 3-volume theology based on the works of Jonathan Edwards. So he was also on Yale University's editorial staff when they were collecting all of his works. And Ruth Ann, you may find this interesting. Going through receipts in the house, they found out that Jonathan Edwards was addicted to hot chocolate.
Not books.
He only had a library of about 300 to 500 books, I think. But Edwards did a lot of original thinking. A lot of people consider him to be the greatest thinker in all of American history. And that if he'd stayed, many of them say the worst thing that happened to Jonathan Edwards was becoming a theologian. He should have stayed in philosophy. But I demur. Father in heaven, help us to become what you've created us to be, servants of you. May we enjoy delighting you and serving you. Now give us a good day today in which to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.